Genesis chapter 9. And verse 20. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both his shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him, then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And really, what I would like to do this evening is to look at this in two ways. Firstly, taking Noah and his fall, and then seeing what comes out of that in relation to a curse and a blessing that is pronounced upon the individuals that we have here named before us, and we shall see that as we go on. Now then, just a little bit of a quick recap. This is our last visit to Noah. We have been doing a very high overview of Noah, and you'll remember that Noah was a righteous man in his generation. He was the most righteous man that lived, for all others were evil in the eyes of the Lord, but Noah found favour, not because there was anything in Noah himself, but by God's grace working in him, he found favour, and God said that you are a righteous man. And you'll remember that he was told to build an ark for the saving of his own soul and his household, and that through faith in God's word, Noah began to act, and he began to cut down many trees, and he built his ark. And then you'll remember that God said to him that in 7 days' time, you are to enter into this ark, for I am going to come, and I am going to destroy this generation, all flesh. That means man, woman, boy, girl, all cattle, all life is going to be destroyed off the face of the earth, for I see nothing in it but evil. But to Noah and his family was going to be shown grace, and we saw that when Noah went into the ark, it was not Noah that shut the door, and it was God that shut the door. And you'll remember that we were meditating upon that what God shuts, in other words, when that door was shut, it was shut to Noah's safety, and it was shut in relation to those outside that perished. In other words, those that were in the ark were saved. Those that were outside it perished. They could not enter into the ark. They could not open what God had shut. And Noah could not open either what God had shut. And it was very remarkable that even to Noah himself and all those that he had relationship and fellowship with around him in the sense of worldliness, that door himself he couldn't open because it was God that shut it. And then we're reminded that God himself came, and he reminded Noah that when the ark rested on top of Mount Ararat, a holy mountain, we're reminded that Noah was told that God was going to make a pledge. He had already made a covenant in himself, and now he was going to express to Noah this covenant, and he was going to tell Noah that this covenant is going to appear as a sign in the sky, and the sign is going to be the rainbow. In other words, that rainbow is symbolic of the warrior's bow at rest. You'll remember that bow was in action when God was firing his arrows, arrow after arrow after arrow, down upon the earth in judgment. But now that all is destroyed, God comes and he rests his bow and he says to Noah, "Look up, because the next time it's going to rain, you're not going to be destroyed." And Noah would always have that promise before him visibly. And then we remembered seeing that when Noah was there in the ark, that he sent out a raven which never returned, an unclean animal, but he sent out a dove which found no rest there flying around, no rest They are symbolically showing us of the Old Testament sacrificial system. No rest in the law, no rest in all the blood being shed, no finding no rest in anything until finally it falls and comes and rests upon our own mediator, Christ Jesus, in the baptism of the new covenant. So, we come now to the last part, and it is a remarkable part. And it is remarkable in many ways. And it is very interesting that this man, Noah, was the most righteous man. And his whole life up until this point, as far as we can read, has been a life of obedience, has been a life of sacrifice, has been a life of devotion towards God, has been a life that has been a witness and a light to a dark generation around him. And isn't it remarkable that after all that God has done for him, after taking him through the judgment, the flood, keeping him safe in the ark, we now come to an episode in this godly man's life that isn't very good at all. And yet we are here reminded that, but by the grace of God, each and every one of us go. Now, I want you to notice one thing. I wonder, did it play in your mind when you were reading this? If you're going to look at what happens in relation to this curse and this blessing, verse 25 to 27, did that take your mind back to any place? You remember that it's not that long ago since we were in the Garden of Eden, and in Genesis 3, verse 15 there, you have a curse and a blessing. And just straight after Adam fell, you have a curse and a blessing. And just straight after Noah falls, you have a curse and a blessing. It's remarkable. It is remarkable in the sense that God comes and he curses and he blesses. And notice that when you're reading this, that the writer, Moses, is wanting you to see the parallels that are here between the first Adam and, if you like, well, I can't really use the word second Adam, but it's like Noah is so like Adam in relation to what he is going to be doing. You'll remember that that the fall of Noah and the fall of Adam, that those two individual men fell, and they fell in a very similar way. Those two men fell in the sense that each fell by what they ate. One fell by eating of the fruit, the forbidden fruit. The other fell by their eating of the drinking of the wine. And it's very interesting to notice also, Adam, when he fell, realized he was naked. And Noah, when he fell, realized he was naked. And you see, that is symbolic of this one thing, that sin strips you bare before God of everything. You remember that Adam and Eve were there naked and they were not ashamed because they had no sin. And there they are and they fall, and now they realize their nakedness and try to cover themselves. And now Noah falls, and the result of Noah's sin leaves him naked, exposed, ashamed, and so on and so forth. But you see, God clothed Adam. Adam didn't clothe himself. Noah didn't clothe himself. It was his sons that clothed him. And they're symbolic of the very fact that you cannot do anything to wash away your own sin. Somebody or something external of yourself has to happen. In other words, when God came to dress Adam and Noah, it had to be a God act, a God acting in love and mercy, a God showing them that he is going to dress them and dress them properly. And here Noah in his own nakedness, now his own sons are going to there with respect to their father. They're going to fulfill the fifth commandment, honoring their father and mother. They're going to there dress him in his own shame. Why? Because of grace. You know, it is amazing that a messianic promise comes out of Genesis 3:15 and out of this chapter here, chapter 9, when we read of the last three verses. Now then, the verses here we are considering should be understood in the context of this section. Genesis 9:18 begins a new division which carries on up until chapter 11 and verse 10. And Moses here gives us the fact that the earth was going to be repopulated by the sons of Noah. And this explains the threefold, if you like, distinction between three different races. You have here the curse that's going to be upon Canaan. You have here the blessing that's going to be upon Ham. And you have here the blessing also that's going to be upon Japheth. And with those three different entities of people, if you like, there is going to be one that is going to be cursed eternally. There's going to be one that's going to be specially chosen and kept, well, certainly throughout the Old Testament anyway. And there's going to be another that are going to be engrafted in, and that is ourselves. We are the sons of Japheth. We are going to be engrafted in. Now, before we look at this, I'd just like to consider certain things of Noah here in verse 20 and 21. So after the flood, Noah came out of the ark, and I think it'd be right to say that he wasn't going to become a fisherman. I'm sure he was well sick of water by the time he got out of the ark. So he decides to go back to what he was doing, and that is a farmer. And so he sows, and he becomes there diligent in making vineyards and so on and so forth. And it would have been some years after the flood now. He built an altar to God, then he built a home for his family, and now he's there building a vineyard. And now after some years, he's now going to partake of the juices of that vineyard. And yes, Noah becomes drunk. But I want to say one thing about this. Although wine here is used in the negative, with negative connotations, we should understand that it's not wine that's a problem here. It's not wine that the Bible's forbidding. It's not wine that Moses says that's wrong. It's the person that's taking it. And so it is with everything else, all other substances. In and of themselves, they're not sinful. Doesn't Paul not say to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach, and so on and so forth. But it's our own sinful nature. It's ourselves that abuse it. That's where the problem lies. Not in the alcohol itself, but abusing the alcohol. And now we come here and we find that this great man Noah, who had kept sober in drunken company, is now the one drunk in sober company. Isn't it remarkable? You would think that this man who walked and spoke with Enoch, this man who had many days of fellowship with Methuselah, this man that was there in all the glory and relationship that he had with God, this man who was a bright, shining light and witness, you would never think that this man was going to fall into this sin. You would never think that this man was capable of falling into this sin. And yet, we have here an account of this sin that happened in this man's life, a righteous man. And many people have been troubled at the condition of Noah at this stage. Even after everything that God has done for him and shown him, yet here he is being disobedient. Well, you know something, we should not seek to excuse Noah. But I want you to notice something very important here. Moses himself does not come down heavy on Noah. You notice that? Moses gives an account of what happened to Noah. I can't find Moses enlarging on that. I can't find Moses saying anything more about it, but I do find Moses condemning the son. I find Moses highlighting something here that's very, very interesting. And as Noah and Moses were brothers in the Lord, you remember this tonight, friend. The Christian Church of Christ here on earth has never proclaimed to be perfect. And if you're unconverted here tonight, And all you can do is remember flaws of Christian people. I'll tell you something, the Bible and we ourselves have never professed to be perfect. And there may be times in our own Christian walk, whether privately or publicly, there's no difference in one sense in relation to God. Whether we're falling privately or publicly, yes, a public fall can have great consequences. However, in the eyes of God, a fall is a fall. And never you think that a Christian is perfect. And never think that when a Christian does something that you have a right to gossip about it. And if you are a Christian yourself, you make sure that you make it your business to protect that brother or sister in the Lord at all costs, and especially make it your business when the world is mocking them. And it's not any good going around gossiping about one another's problems, or look at that person as a Christian, and they fell. How do you know tonight that you not, might not fall far worse and far greater? How do you know tonight what's going to come into your own experience? Look at even Peter himself. Look at him there when he's saying, never, Lord, all your people, all your disciples, yeah, they can run and they can fail you. But me, I'm never going to do that. And look what happened to him. So when you hear of a brother or sister in the Lord falling, if you're in Christ tonight, you bow your head quietly and you take that person to a throne of grace with a burden for them. You come alongside them. You don't come down in condemnation. You don't delight in it. You see, that's the very heart that we possess. It's as if when we read of David's fall, there's something within us that has this kind of delight in the sense that, oh, well, you know, I'm not as bad as that, so I can get off with this and I can get off with that. And, you know, there's something so seriously sick in our hearts because of sin. Instead of finding such a humble spirit and such a hurtful spirit in relation to what happened to our brother David, you know, we find it sometimes comforting. Now, I'm not standing by and saying tonight that, you know, we don't get comfort out of David's situation, the fact that it's there in Scripture for us. Of course we do. If every single saint in Scripture was going to be there without a fault, I think we'd be in trouble tonight ourselves. But they're there for a reason, not that we're to gloat, but that we are to there see, but by the grace of God, each and every one of us walk. And remember tonight, friend, if you're not a Christian here, don't make it your business to gloat against the children of God, because there'll come a day when God will hold you to account for that. And he'll take this to your remembrance. And he'll be taking this to your remembrance in a way in judgment, if that is the state that you're in when you stand before him. Now then, it would seem here in this story that Ham and his two brothers were alerted to Noah's condition, so that all three of them were outside the tent. And while Shem and Japheth refused to go inside, Ham himself had no reservations and only runs entering into the tent. Remember this, whatever the failing of this man here, Noah, he was in his tent privately. Ham had no right to enter into Noah's tent. No right whatsoever. He was there in his tent privately. I'm not excusing Noah. I'm not saying that because he was in private, he should have been doing what he was doing. What I'm saying is that his son should have had respect for his father and not breaking the commandment of honoring his own father. Ham entered in, violating the very principle of privacy, yet not to assist his father. He came in with his spirit, and this is possible, that Ham himself may have been an individual that was always there looking to his father, and his father trying to instruct him not to go the way of the unrighteous. I don't know, was Ham saved? I don't know. But I know this, that Noah would have been there instructing him. And once Ham got whatever wind of the fact that his father was in a drunken stupor in his tent, now he was going to turn round and gloat. In other words, i.e., you're telling me all those years, 600 odd, well, Noah was alive for 600 years, but Ham's probably over 100 years now. But anyway, you're turning around and telling me that I should be walking like this. Practice what you preach, father, huh? And now Ham gloats in it. And then he comes outside and he's going to tell his two brothers. But you know something? His two brothers have grace enough anyway to respect their father. And now they're going to take this garment on their shoulders and they're going to walk backwards. and they're going to cover their father and his nakedness. What did we read in Peter? Love covers a multitude of sins. Isn't that correct? Does your love tonight as a believer cover a multitude of sins of other believers? Is it for you tonight that someone's done something against you? It may be another Christian. It may be someone in the world. But isn't it for you tonight the same principle that you ought to walk backwards with that garment of love and see your brother and sister in Christ and cover that there of their own sins? Now, Noah was a righteous man, but Noah had a fall. Have you ever fallen, friend? Well, you take comfort tonight from this. Moses didn't highlight it. God himself doesn't say anything to Noah regarding this, as far as I can tell. I believe that Noah would have been chastised. But, however, it's not highlighted. Because you know why? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Do you know, even at that point, in a drunken stupor in his tent, he was still a righteous man. He was still a righteous man. And from God's view, and from God's angle, if you like, that love that God had to Noah prior to the flood was exactly the same to Noah in his drunken stupor in his tent. That love didn't increase. That love didn't decrease. That love wasn't turned away in any shape, way, or form. And there in that sin, that righteous and holy man, there God still loved him, covenanted to him, and was there showing him grace and love at all times. Now, we're leaving now Noah because he wakes from his wine, verse 24, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. Now, Noah here is sober, and now it's as if the Spirit of God comes upon him in a prophetic manner, and he's going to prophesy. And he's going to prophesy by, first of all, cursing Canaan. So we have three prophecies here. We have the cursing of Canaan, we have the blessing to Shem, and we also have the blessing to Japheth. But here's the question that you may ask. Why is it, by the way, Canaan is Shem's, Canaan is Ham's youngest son. And the question that you may ask is this: why does Ham's youngest son, why is he cursed and not his father? Because after all, it's his father that committed the sin. So why is it that it's a son here and the Canaanites that are going to be cursed because of one man's individual sin? Well, you see, as I said, Canaan was the youngest son of Ham. And the sin of Ham was what? It was a breach here of the family relationship, of the proper relationship that should have been in the family. Children should honor their parents. So what's really happening here is that in cursing Canaan, it's an indirect curse upon Ham. Why? Because it's going to result in Ham himself, who will suffer a breach in his own family. Because when you read on here in Genesis, Ham is going to see that the ways of Canaan are not good. And he's going to realize that there is a curse upon all his descendants, upon the whole of the Canaanite seed. There is going to remain a curse, and that's going to come back, and Ham is going to be there knowing that the breach that he caused in his own family regarding his father is now indirectly going to be upon himself in relation to his own son. The second prophecy we have here is more interesting, and it's so rich. I want you to notice something here. It's not that Shem, verse 26, it's not that Shem is, can I put this, Shem is going to be blessed, but this blessing doesn't rest upon Shem. This blessing is to be blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Notice this. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Covenantal name, and Shem is blessed because of that covenantal relationship. Shem possesses this God. Shem possesses this God covenantally. And what Noah is here doing is that in his prophetic vision, he's blessing God for this covenant that he's going to have, and he's blessing God for this covenant that he's already made, and it's through what? It's through Shem that the children of Israel are going to be formed, are going to be made. It's through Shem that the Messiah is going to come. It is through Shem that you will have the Jewish nation. And Noah knows this, and Noah knows that Shem is the one that is going to be there blessed. But he's blessing the God of Shem and not Shem himself for doing that. He's blessing the God of the covenant, and Shem owns this God, and this God owns Shem. Friend, tonight, do you own the God of Shem? Is the God of Shem your glorious God? Is the God of Shem one that you own, that you confess, that you trust, that you walk with tonight? Is this the God that you can say, the God of Shem is my God, and I have him in possession, not only now, but for eternity? Is that your testament tonight? Is it? The God of Shem and all of the Old Testament covenants are going to be given and enjoyed by all of Shem's offspring, and their God will be for them and not against them. It is phenomenal tonight, friend, and amazing that you can say, if God is for me, who can be against me? But I want you to turn that and think of this. If God is against me, who on earth can be for me? If God is against me, is God for you tonight, or is God against you tonight? Is God working in your life? Is God working through you? Is God working all things together for you? Or is God against you? That's a very important question, because I wouldn't like to be in your shoes if God's against you, because I can guarantee you no one on this earth will be able to stand for you. So the God of Shem. Now, there's also something here I want you to notice, and it's this, Shem's name. Shem's name means in the Hebrew, name. That's what it means, name. So, blessed be the Lord, the God of name. And what that gives to us is this. This term here suggests that all he is in his attributes, that's God himself, the God of name, all he is in his attributes and powers, Shem is given this name. In other words, everything that God is in name. You see, God's name is very important in the Old Testament. He is named Elohim, Yahweh, the Lord, I am, so on and so forth, with all those different connotations surrounding those different names, and yet they all display power, authority, covenantal love, judge, the protector, so on and so forth. And what ultimately Noah is saying here is, blessed be the Lord, the God of name toward Shem. Everything that that name of God means, Shem is going to be able to prosper. It's going to be able to enjoy all of God's attributes. Shem is going to be there taking off them. All of what God says, Shem is going to be involved in all that God is going to give him. And you know, friend, tonight, it's very important that you and I know this. Know who God is. Because if you don't know who God is in and of himself, then you're going to find yourself all at sea and me with you in your Christian faith. For example, to know that God is sovereign tonight. In other words, every single thing that's happening in this universe is because God is sovereign. There isn't one thing that is outside of the control of God. Isn't that our comforting thought? Isn't it a comforting thought that no matter how much we hear of wars and rumors of wars, isn't it a comforting thought that this world is not going to end by some madman pulling a trigger of nuclear armory? Isn't it a glorious thought that when we go out of this building tonight, that God's providence is there surrounding us and keeping us? That when you walk down the street, that a slate doesn't fall off the roof and hit you on your head and kill you? Isn't it amazing tonight to know that God is in control of every single event, every single circumstance in your life. God is in control. Whether you're converted here tonight or not, you're sitting here tonight under the providence of God. He's taken you here and he remains in control of every single thing in your life. That's one good thing that shame could have. When you think about God in other ways, think about who he is in his majesty, in his glory. Think about who he is in his holiness. Think about what he has done. Think about how he sees his own creation. Think and meditate upon who God is in all his names. And that will strengthen you in your faith. And you know, it's a great name that he has identified in the Old Testament. But I think, personally, one of the greatest blessings here, and maybe it's because I am of the line of Japheth that I think this, that the last part of this is an amazing blessing also. But I'll tell you why it's an amazing blessing. You see, blessed be the Lord, the God of name, to Shem, is to a limited number of people. Okay? To a limited number of people. The Israelites. They have it in the Old Testament. A couple of million people, and they're God's people. Amongst all the other millions and millions and billions of people, there you have a couple of million people, and they're God's people. That's the promise. To them and to them only. There's a couple of Gentiles along the way that's thrown in. Well, that's the wrong word, thrown in, but they're taken in. But mainly, that's it. So, you have here a small, tiny nation, and God is working through them. Now, listen. Look what God says. Noah through God. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. In other words, what this means is this, that God enlarging Japheth is a twofold blessing. It comes, first of all, in the sense that Japheth is going to be a big nation of people. And mostly they're spread over the Western Hemisphere today. All the Gentile people. And the name Japheth, well, the Hebrew name for Japheth, Patheth, it means to give ample space. That's what it means, the name Japheth, to give ample space. In other words, Japheth, you're going to have a large territory in this world, and you're going to be a great people. And from Japheth, it's going to become known as the Gentile people. And they're going to populate the whole Western Hemisphere, as I said. And Japheth is given territory, and he's given a great faculty. But you see, the second blessing is the greatest of all. What is it? That he's going to dwell in the tents of Shem. Friend, tonight, isn't that a blessing to us? Shem, Japheth, has a part after all. He's got a part in the covenant. It's secondary to Shem at this point, but he's got a part in it. He's going to dwell in the tents of Shem. How? In virtue of union with Shem, that Japheth has this blessing. My mind is taken to Romans chapter 11, where Paul speaks. He's talking about the wild olive, and he's speaking there of the branches that were there, Israel, cut off, cut away. And all of a sudden, there were other branches engrafted into it. Who are they? The Gentiles. And now this gospel is going to go out in the New Testament. It's going to go far and wide, north, south, east, and west. And do you know something? That this very messianic promise in this very chapter of Genesis 9 has implications for you and for me here tonight in Gardner Street. Amazing. 4,000 years ago. And here we have a promise that if you're in Christ tonight, that you yourself have inherited and you're part of it. Because you tonight are dwelling in the tents of Shem. That's where you're finding a blessing. That's your covenant union. It's by being taken into the tent of Shem. That's your safety. That's your security. Amazing. Wasn't just to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. That entering into that blessing and the God of Shem by virtue of grace of God. And there was nothing in Shem and there was nothing in Japheth. And friend, tonight, isn't it amazing? There's nothing in you or nothing in me. There was not one thing that God seen in you or in me to invite you and to take you into this tent of Shem. Not one thing, but pure, sovereign grace. That's what it is. That's what it is tonight. Just as Noah was saved by grace, just as Shem was blessed by grace, just as Japheth was invited into communion and fellowship by grace, so we are here tonight, all by grace. And friend, as we leave Noah, remember this, that it's a blessing for Noah, even when sin abounded in this stage of his own pilgrimage. He's quite an old man, but don't let this stain remain the highlight of your thought of Noah, but may Noah's righteousness and his walk and his love and his obedience to God, may that be stamped upon you, and know and learn from Noah that we all walk and we're all in need of this grace. And I pray that each and every one of us here tonight will find the God of Noah, the God of Shem, the God of Japheth, and will find him to be our refuge and our security when the final flood of judgment comes, because it's only in that God that we're going to find peace and safety. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight for a covenantal promise of love, a covenantal promise that can never be revoked, a covenantal promise that is yea and amen in Father, Son and Spirit. And we tonight sit here and we partake of its fruit, and we partake of that fellowship in the tents of Shem, all because of thy glorious sovereign grace. So bless us, and may we rejoice that in this tent, it is not a tent of shame, it is not a tent of nakedness, but it is a tent of clothing, of righteousness, of glory, of fellowship, of feasting, and of life, a tent of eternal life, and a tent that shall never in that sense be taken down. So bless us and keep us and watch over us and forgive us for all our many sins. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.